You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. If you've been here with us for any amount of time, you're more than aware that on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Acts. We have made it now to the very end of chapter 4. It's taken us some months to get here, but we're finally concluding this fourth chapter of Acts, and I could not be more excited because what we've seen so far is really continually setting the stage or giving us a better indication of what God was doing in the first century church and what he will continue to do as we go continually throughout the book. I do not assume that everyone has been here, though, so let me give you a brief synopsis or a brief indication of where we're at in the book of Acts. So let me give you this brief context. Even though we're at the end of chapter 4, really we have to understand what's happened in chapter 3 to figure out what's happening here in chapter 4. In chapter 3, Peter and John, kind of the two leaders of the disciples, they went to the portico or around the temple, this area around the temple, and there was a man who was begging. He was crippled. And so through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, they healed this formerly crippled man who then went running off to show everyone what had happened to him. And there were a bunch of people there who were coming to the temple and they saw what had happened. And so they said, "My goodness, we want to hear what these guys have to say because there's a lot of power in what they're saying and doing." So Peter then gives his second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3. And then after he finishes his sermon, we have this group of the religious elites called the Sanhedrin, and they didn't like what was happening. They didn't like the status quo of their power shifting away from them, and so they put Peter and John on trial. They arrested them and brought them before their council, and they questioned them, "By whose power or through what name are you doing all of these incredible things?" Peter and John then give them an answer. They point to Christ. They point to Jesus and everything that Jesus is. While the Sanhedrin are amazed, they can't believe what they're hearing. These are uneducated, ordinary men, and yet speaking with the same confidence, almost the only thing that they've seen except is when Christ spoke with that confidence as well. So they don't know what to do. Eventually, they just say, we're going to threaten Peter and John. We can't kill them. Too many people have seen what's happened. So they threaten them and then release Peter and John, saying, "Don't preach about Christ," or "Don't preach in the name of Christ anymore." Of course, Peter and John say, "We can't do this." But when they're released, they then go back to the church, these first Christians. They gather together with the first Christians. They give an account or a report of what happened in front of the Sanhedrin. And the church, remember what the church did. These Christians who had been praying for Peter and John on trial, who could have died, and then when Peter and John come back with these threats from the Sanhedrin, the church then praises God. That's what they do. They go before the Lord in prayer and they say, "God, you have created everything. You're in control of all things. You are sovereign over everything. You have all authority. We thank you for that." And then they request, "God, give us confidence and boldness to preach in your name." That is the context that we see ourselves in today. The last verse that we looked at last week, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, asking for God to give them confidence to preach the word, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So they have been given what they asked for, not a saving from their trials and difficulties, but rather a boldness to preach and proclaim Christ. And what we're going to see here in verses 32 through 37, closing up chapter 4 of Acts, is what does the church look like? Let me read this to you and then I'll describe what we're going to do here this morning. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Luke tells us of the situation by saying, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let us pray before the Lord as we consider his word this morning. Father, as our prayer before the sermon always looks, we are asking for one very clear and simple request. We ask, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. Father, I am well aware that on my own, I am not sufficient for salvation. I am not sufficient to tell others about you. I'm not sufficient to understand and proclaim the word of God, but through the Holy Spirit, your word can be faithfully proclaimed and your word can be faithfully understood in each one of our hearts. So may that happen this morning, we ask. May your Holy Spirit work in my heart and each person here so that the truth of your word will be rightly understood and our lives will be forever changed to know you. We ask these things in your name, amen. We're going to be talking about this morning is something called the markings or the distinction of the church. So we're going to be talking about four specific markings of the church. The title of my sermon is The Markings of a Gospel Church Demonstrated. So if you're taking notes, what you should be writing down is there's going to be four specific markings in this passage, verses 32 through 37, that teach us or tell us what the first century church looked like and therefore what our church should look like. And you probably can guess where I'm going to be going with this. When we look at these markings of what the first century church looked like, I'm going to directly apply it. What does that mean for our church? What should we look like if this is the example given before us? Before we get to these four specific markings or distinctions of a church, let me first speak to the importance and the familiarity that this section should bring us. First of all, the importance of what we're talking about here this morning. When we say that we're going to be talking about the markings or the distinctions of a church, what we're talking about is the attributes or the characteristics of a church. What are the attributes, or what does a gospel preaching, a gospel believing church look like? These are not all of the markings, these are not all of the attributes or characteristics, but they are a section of what we should be seeing a church looks like. Therefore, there is very little more important practically for what we should be looking and living like in our lives than understanding what a church should look like. This is of high significance. There are a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, and a lot of pseudo-churches that claim to follow God's word. They claim to preach the word of God. They claim to sing songs about the word of God. And yet, when it comes down to what they actually believe, what they actually say, what they actually do in ministry, it's very clear they're not following the gospel of Christ. They're following something of their own design. They're what they think is best. But what we need to be seeing is, this is what a gospel church looks like, at least a subsection of what it should look like. And therefore, for us this morning, I think we must be self-reflective and introspective of ourselves personally and our church generally of how do we match up to these markings? Do we at all? Or when we look at this, does this not characterize at all our own personal lives or the lives of our church? There is very little more important that we could talk about than what our church should be looking like and what we should be believing. So I want us to understand and see the importance of this. I also want to mention that this should be fairly familiar to you if you've been here for any amount of time. If you've been in our church for a while, you should understand that Luke has been giving us very clear distinctions of what a church looks like. And throughout these first four chapters, he's given us these markings or attributes or characteristics of a church. What we need to see is we must be paying attention to them. And what we must be seeing is that what we see in Acts 1 through 4 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts is what a church should look like. If you see some common themes throughout these verses, that's a good thing because we're just trying to add stacks and layers and layers and layers on. This is what a gospel church looks like, so let's be like this church. All right, let's look at verse 32. This is going to give us the first of four specific markings or distinctions or attributes or characteristic of the church. The first one is unity. These believers are unified. We're going to talk about what this unity means, and we're going to talk about what they're unified in. But the first marking of the church in verse 32 is unity. Notice what Luke tells us in this narrative. He says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Now, I love what's going on here because Luke is telling us about how intact and how intimate this church is. This is the first group of believers who have gathered after Pentecost, and they are coming together and they are doing something very specifically. Now, we know that these are believers because of that word, the congregation. Now, that's a different word than generally what we use. I would say I'm speaking to the congregation right now. The actual Greek word here is more like multitude, but it has a sense of unified believers. What we should be seeing is, in verse 32, this is not some random assortment of a lot of people. This is not a Cardinals game with 40,000 people gathered together with only one common interest. This is a group of believers. I think that's why, at least my translation, uses the word congregation. These are Christians who believe in Christ, who have just prayed to God, talking about who God is, and they are joined together in unity. Now, what does this mean when he says that they're joined together with one heart and one soul? What does it mean that they believed were of one heart and one soul? Is this some sort of physical phenomenon? Is there some reality that these people have one heart and they're all sharing that one heart, or some weird scientific pseudo, they're all using the same something? Well, obviously, no, that's ridiculous, right? This is not a physical, they're using one heart, a massive heart, and then they're all able to live off of that. What Luke is showing us here is the unity that have brought these people together. That they are so joined together that everything of what they believe and everything of what they're striving for is synonymous. They are joined with the same passion, with the same desire, with the same aspiration, and I think most importantly, the same goal. They have the same goal, the same desire, and the same passion of what they're living their lives for. Now, notice these two words that he uses to describe their unity. He could have just said they were joined together and they were united, or they were unified together. But he doesn't do that. Luke is teaching us something very important here by using these two specific words, heart and soul. I don't think that those are just random words. I don't think that he's just throwing those out there and saying, well, that's just talking about how unified they are. I think he's telling us two specific places and two specific ways that Christians are joined together in unity. We see it in this church, in the first century church. We need to be seeing it in our church as well. When he mentions the heart, that makes me ask the question, what is the significance of the heart? Now, obviously, there's a physical significance of the heart. You can't live without a working and beating heart, right? That's something that's absolutely essential to you. But I'm not talking about the physical side of things. I'm talking about the spiritual side of things. What is the significance of the heart? For instance, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus and talks that and says that you must be reborn or born again, where does that happen? Where do you believe in Jesus? It's in your heart, right? That's where you come to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Let me read you a few verses that talk about this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings." And to tie it all together, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's Romans 10, 9 through 10. Where do you believe in Jesus? The saving faith by which you must be saved, you believe in the heart. So what Luke is telling us is their unity first results in a shared and common belief in Jesus Christ. They have the same truth of salvation that they are being joined together with. But secondly, he says that they also have one soul. Not only one heart, not only the same belief, but also the same soul. One soul. Well, what is this talking about here? This is talking about the same eternal destiny. Or we could call this the same eternal hope or the same eternal assurance. Not only do they share a common belief, but they have a common destination of where they're going. Consider what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verses 24 through 26, talking about the soul being where you're going to go. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Then listen to what he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Do you see the importance of the soul of what Jesus is saying? If you give up your soul, that's everything, because that's your eternal destiny. What Luke is telling us here is that the unity among the first century church believers was first in a common faith. They believed in the same thing, that's their heart, and they're going in the same direction. Their eternal security is the same. That's where their unity lies. That's vitally important for us to be seeing as a church today as well. Let me quickly apply this. What does it look like for unity in the 21st century church? Does this mean that you and I have to look exactly like each other? That we're supposed to be clones of each other? Is that what unity looks like in the church? Absolutely not. Notice how the unity described here in Acts chapter 4, or anywhere else, is not a superficial unity. It doesn't say that they all listen to the same music, doesn't say that they all had the same political stance, doesn't say that they had all the same preferences of how they would spend a nice Saturday afternoon. The unity is limited, maybe limited is not a good word, it's focused. Their unity is focused on their shared belief and their eternal security or destiny or hope or assurance of salvation. You see, there's maybe 100 people in here, maybe 110, okay? And if you talk to a person next to you, maybe a friend, maybe a family member, what you will see is we're all different from each other, right? If you have a conversation about anything, whether it be politics, anything, you're going to find differences, and that's a good thing. The church of God needs to look differently because we're different people. Your skin color might be different than mine. That's wonderful. You might sound different than me. That's wonderful. You might smell differently than me. I'm sorry, because I smell pretty good, so that must be bad for you. I'm joking. But it's okay for the church to be different. That is a right and good thing. The church of God, heaven was going to look very different, but we're all going to be the same in two specific ways, having a belief in Jesus Christ and having eternal security. That's why at this church, we're serious about one specifically clear thing. We're serious about the truth, because the truth is the only thing that must divide and unite. Everything else can be superficial. Everything else we should be able to get by. If you do things a little bit different than me, then that's okay. But if you worship a different Savior, if you believe in someone else as for salvation, and if you're trusting in anyone else for your eternal security, then there is no unity. Unity is founded and based on truth. Friends, what we believe here at this church and what we need to be seeing of this first marking or this first distinction of the church is that we must be unified by the truth of who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, and what that means for those who believe in him. That is the unity that I think Luke is talking about. We see it in the first century church. We need to see it in ours as well. Let's continue on into verse 32 to talk about this second marking that we see of the church. That's God's sovereignty mixed with human generosity. As we continue on into verse 32, we see God's sovereignty mixed with human generosity. This is the second marking or distinction of the church. Luke tells us in describing the church, he says that not one of them, again, after they're unified with one heart, one soul, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this sounds quite a bit like Acts 2, doesn't it? Some months ago, we were in Acts 2, and we saw Pentecost happening at the very beginning of the book. We saw Peter preach immediately following Pentecost. We saw 3,000 people come to know Christ in salvation. And then immediately after that, near the end of chapter 2, this is what Luke tells us about the church immediately following Pentecost in Acts 2, 44 and 45. Luke tells us, and they began selling property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Do you hear the commonalities between Acts 2 and Acts 4? They're very, very similar. That's intentional. We need to be seeing the similarities of what a church is consistently looking like. Now, you might remember when we were in Acts 2, we talked quite a bit about what does this mean. So I briefly debated with myself, maybe I can just gloss over this and say, go back and listen to Acts 2, 44 and 45 sermon. But then I realized no one's going to do that. No one would go home and say, I want to know how to understand this. So we need to talk about it here now, of what is going on in this passage when we talk about the disciples and the church giving to one another as any was having need. The reason why this is such a significant issue is because it is consistently misunderstood, it is consistently misapplied, and it's consistently used to talk about how Christians are not consistent. Now, let me prove that to you. Back in 2013, there was a writer for the Washington Post, a famous publication. This man, Gregory Paul, makes the connection between Acts chapter 4. He's actually going to broaden it to Acts 2 through 5. He's going to say that the church is misunderstanding that the modern 21st century church is misunderstanding that actually the Bible advocates for communism and socialism. And it's seen right here in this text. So listen to what this journalist, Gregory Paul, says, looking at these verses. He says, a truly strange thing has happened to American Christianity. So he's speaking about us right here. This journalist is speaking about you and me. Listen to what he says. Christians who defend the free market are in profound contradiction with Acts 2 through 5. Because, why are we in profound contradiction with Acts 2 through 5? Because these verses describe outright socialism of the type described millennia later by Marx, who likely got the general idea from the Gospels. Now that is a massively strong statement that he just made. He is saying that Christians are all in the wrong, and any time that a Christian doesn't advocate for communism or socialism, they're not following accurately the scriptures. And, oh yeah, the father of communism, Karl Marx, he probably got it, according to Gregory Paul, even though there's no indication that I have found. According to this journalist, he probably got the idea for communism from the Gospels. Now, are you seeing, what I'm trying to build before you right now is the absolute importance of rightly understanding Scripture. If you gloss through this and say, well, that's interesting, I'm just going to go on, then what are you going to do when somebody says, don't you know that the Bible advocates for communism? You'll say, gee, I don't know. Does it? I mean, I read that section, but I just read through it and I didn't really consider it, so I don't know what to respond to that. Guys, we have to rightly understand what the Bible is talking about. We can't gloss over any part of it. We have to give a defense, or we have to give an apology for what the Bible is talking about. Now, I do want to be very careful. I've mentioned the word communism. I've mentioned the word socialism. Let me be very clear here. This is not a political sermon. Okay? I want you to know this from the very beginning. We're not getting into politics. I have no interest in that. I think it was Linus in the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown and the Great Pumpkin. He says there's three things, right? There's three things that you don't talk about with people: religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. So we're going to take two of those out today. We're not going to talk about the Great Pumpkin, even though I just talked about it. And we're not going to talk about politics, even though I mentioned a few political words. We're talking about religion, okay? We're only doing one of those things. So I want you to understand this is not a political sermon in any way or form. But we have to be able to give a defense of the gospel. Since the statement has been raised that the Bible advocates for something that I believe it clearly does not, we then need to understand what is going on and then what it should look like in our church. Should you and I become communists in our church? Well, let me give you four reasons. So this is the second marking of the church, God's sovereignty and generosity, but I'm going to give you four reasons that here in verse 32 and everywhere else, it's not talking about communism, but it's talking about this thing that we could call extreme generosity. The first reason that the disciples, the Christians, and Luke are not advocating for communism or socialism is because it's very clear, it's very basic, but it needs to be said, nowhere in this section or anywhere else are the disciples or the Christians advocating for anything governmental. You see that, right? This is not a government discussion. This is a church discussion. That's very basic, right? I know that I'm not shocking you with that, but that's where we need to start off. Luke is not trying to describe what the government of Jerusalem should look like. He's not trying to say, when you form a government, make sure you do it this way. What he's talking about is, this is a picture of the church. These are what the Christians are doing. He's describing what a church should look like, not what a government should look like. So when somebody says, well, look, here in Acts 4, this is communism, the first thing you should say is, you're talking about government, this is talking about the church. Those are apples and oranges. That's a very big place for us to start off. They're talking about two very different institutions, government and the church. Secondly, though, I believe that this isn't talking about communism, because notice how nowhere in this section is there any sense of coercion. No one is forced to do anything. No one's going around saying, make sure that you sell your property and you give that to God and you can't hold on to that, which is common in communism and socialism, right? That's one of the core tenets of it. But that's happening nowhere here. Nowhere. These people are giving freely because of their understanding of God and their understanding of obedience to God. And actually, the verbs also help us out with this. Instead of it being some completed past, it's something that's more continual. The verbs that we see here in verse 32 are what we call imperfect verbs. In the Greek, they're imperfect verbs. Now, what does that mean, that they're imperfect verbs? It means that these verbs are progressive, not political progressive, right? But a continual progressive. Let me give you an illustration. If it were a completed event, it would be kind of like this sentence, I ate a sandwich, right? That's a basic, completed event. That happened in the past. I'm done with it. I'm no longer eating that sandwich. That was something that happened in one specific part in time. But the imperfect verb, or this progressive or continual mindset, what we're seeing with these verbs is more along the lines of, I was eating a sandwich. See how that's continual? I might still be eating the sandwich. Maybe I didn't finish the sandwich. I don't know. It wasn't something that was finished then. It was started then, but it continues. And what we're seeing here from this church is this is a continual process of giving to others in need. You might ask, well, Jeremiah, why are you talking about verbs? It sounds really boring. Why are we talking about the different tenses of these verbs? Well, the reason why I'm saying that is because these Christians gave to one another on an as-needed basis. There wasn't coercion. There wasn't something of, we just gave everything to the disciples and now we have nothing and they're going to give us back what we need to survive. It's only as is needed by the people who were in need. Somebody who had a problem or who didn't have enough money to buy food for that day would come to the disciples and say, look, we don't have any food today. My children are starving. And the disciples could say, that's wonderful. Somebody just gave us money to help take care of the Christians in the church. That's what we're seeing here. What we're seeing is that these Christians put their willingness to obey God above their desire for their own personal material gains. That's what's most important to them. This isn't communism. It's actually having a right understanding of God that drives a passion and a desire to follow God in a better way. This is not communism. Thirdly, and this is going to be a little bit challenging maybe for some of us to understand. I'm going to try to present this as clearly as I can, but we need to say that this is not advocating communism, but extreme generosity and following God because of a hermeneutical principle called descriptive rather than prescriptive. Okay, now let me explain those words I just used because I know that they're big words. I use the phrase, I'm teaching the new members class right now. I use the phrase substitutionary atonement. And we had to talk about that for a while because it's a big word, right? And it's a big phrase. And that's good for us to handle these big ideas. When we handle the big ideas, we can better understand what God's word is saying. This is a hermeneutical tool. When we say hermeneutical, we mean how do we understand the Bible? What are the tools to understand what the Bible is saying? This is hermeneutics. Well, when we say descriptive rather than prescriptive, hang with me here, okay? I'm explaining it right here. When we talk about something in Scripture that's prescriptive, we mean that it's something that is commanded of us to do. Think of a prescription, right? You go to the doctor, you're sick, he gives you a prescription, and you have a pill bottle, and it says, take these pills twice a day, 5 hours apart. It's commanding you, it's telling you, this is what you need to do. So when we look in Scripture, we think of prescriptive, you can think of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not kill, you shall not steal. Those are commands to each of us. That is not what we see here. That's not what this is. This is not descriptive language. Or I'm sorry, this is not prescriptive language, this is descriptive language. It's describing to us, hopefully you hear that word, it's describing what these people did. This is very common in narrative literature, telling the story of God's people. We are told what they do and we learn a lesson from it of what is the right thing to do, what is the wrong thing to do. It's not saying you do this, it's saying these people did this, now you need to learn a lesson from it. That's what we try to do when we're going through Acts. What lessons can we learn, even though this is describing what the first church looked like? We're trying to emulate the things of the first church. So descriptive rather than prescriptive. It's describing rather than prescribing. And then the fourth reason, I promised you a fourth reason why this is not advocating communism here in verse 32, is because this is speaking of the generosity of these believers with the understanding that God is in control. So you could call this the spirit of generosity. These Christians rightly understand that God is in control of all things. We saw that in their prayer, right? A couple weeks ago, we looked in these verses, they talked about how God had created all things and had allowed all things. In verse 28, we talked about how God, by his hand, had predestined all things to happen, especially Jesus Christ dying on the cross. If God is all of those things, sovereign, authoritative, in control of all things, has all control of everything, then why would these Christians hold on to their material possessions so closely? If God's plan is going to be completed in their lives, then why on earth would they say, you know what, I know that God's going to do whatever he's going to do in my life, but I'm going to try to hold on to my things. That doesn't make logical sense. You either truly believe that God is in control of everything or you don't. You either believe that he's in control of your finances, your money, everything you own, your relationships, or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to hold them close to yourself. You're going to say, no, these are mine. Next week in Acts chapter 5, we're going to start talking about Ananias and Sapphira, a negative example of people who tried to do things for themselves. They didn't trust God's sufficiency. They didn't trust God's predestined work in all things. They trusted themselves. Church, what we need to be seeing here is that in order to rightly follow this command to help others, we first have to trust the sovereignty of God. If we don't trust that God's in control of all things, we will not want to help others because we want for ourselves. Oh, sure, we might superficially, I'll put $10 in there. I'm good, right? If I give $10 to some ministry that helps other people, well, that's it. That's all I have to do. That's not what these people are talking about here. Luke isn't telling us about somebody who says, you know, I'm just going to give you a small portion of my paycheck and I'm going to call it good. Or I'm just going to give somebody a shirt that I was going to throw away. He is saying that their lives are so changed, are so transformed by their understanding of God that everything changes. It's not about themselves, but it's about God and helping others through that. Are we seeing the importance of trusting God's sovereignty? If we do that, then what do these possessions mean? What does a house mean? What does land mean? It's all God's anyway. That's what we're seeing here in these disciples. Friends, we need to be holding our material possessions at an arm's length. We need to be looking at our bank accounts. We need to be looking at our 401ks. We need to be looking at our family members, our sons, our daughters, our moms, our dads, our brothers and sisters. We need to look at everything in this life and put it at an arm's length. Not saying that we don't love those things, all right? It's good to love family, but it's saying that we're not holding it to ourselves. Instead, we're saying, God, this is yours. You have graciously allowed me to be a steward of it, but if you take it for your purpose, then please do so. God is in control of all things. That's what we want to do here as a church. We don't own anything. How dare we presume we own anything? Rather, we are serving the Lord by serving the believers who are in need. The third distinction, or the third marking of the church, is found in verse 33. And that is the gospel being clearly presented. We'd call this the preaching of the gospel. Notice in verse 33, Luke tells us, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them." Okay, so the third marking, after being unified, after understanding God's sovereignty and putting him before all others and helping each other out, the third distinction is that the gospel was very clearly preached and proclaimed. Do you hear the great importance of rightly preaching the gospel? That's what's happening here. Now, again, that's not new. We've seen this all throughout Acts, but this is what a gospel-centered church looks like. And in fact, here, just in verse 33, we're told three specific things. We're told the manner of the preaching. How is it preached? We're told the message. What is the message that was preached to them? And we're talked about the effect or the results. What happens after it is preached? So let me briefly tell you all three of these. What is the manner that the gospel was preached? We're told right here in verse 33. The apostles preached, or they gave testimony. That's the same idea. They preached, gave testimony with what? Great power. This is how they preached. It's with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that shouldn't be new to us. We've seen in Acts chapter 4, they asked God, the Christians asked God, "God, help us preach with confidence." I read to you verse 31 earlier. What did God do? He filled them with the Holy Spirit, and they preached with great boldness, the same word, and that's the idea that we're seeing here. They have been given great power to preach the gospel. That's how they're preaching. Now, is that because they're so good? Is it because they're so charismatic? Is it because they're so likable? Or is it because they're filled with the Holy Spirit? So we see in verse 31, these Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's only because of God's work, not man's, but God's work, that anyone can preach with great power. The way that Martin Lloyd-Jones put it is with great unction. It's only with the Holy Spirit's guidance. It's only with God working in the hearts. So that's the manner. This is a powerful preaching. It's with great power. But that's not enough, right? Preaching with power is not enough. There are a whole lot of preachers who preach and they're very charismatic. They have a lot of power in the way that they speak, and yet they get the message wrong. Friends, if you get the message wrong, you get everything wrong. What they're talking about here is, what do they preach about? They're preaching with great power. Luke tells us kindly that these apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What were these people preaching? What were Peter and John preaching? What were they talking about? They were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were talking about how Christ is no longer dead, but he is alive, and therefore there's eternal life that can be given to anyone who believes in Jesus. Now you might look at this and say, well, does this mean that the cross is less significant than the resurrection? Is this saying that they literally only talked about the resurrection and they didn't talk about anything else that Jesus said or did? Obviously, no. They talked about who Jesus was, what Jesus accomplished, and it all culminates in the resurrection of Christ. We could say this: without the resurrection, everything prior doesn't have lasting significance. The cross forgives sin, but through the resurrection, eternal life has been given freely to us who believe. This is where it all comes together, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message that they're preaching. Again, if we get the message wrong, I don't care how powerful you preach. I don't care how likable you are. I don't care how charismatic you are. That means nothing if you get Christ wrong. Notice, by the way, what they're not preaching: everything else. They're not preaching anything else but Christ crucified and resurrected. That's important for us to see. And what's the result? What happens with great power from the Holy Spirit, a message proclaimed of Christ resurrected? What happens? Well, we're told in verse 33 that abundant grace was upon all of them. This is what happens. This is for a gospel church. This is a marking of the church, that grace is given to all who hear the word of God preached. Now the question could be, is this grace coming on the preacher, the people who proclaimed, or is the grace falling on the people who hear, the congregation? The answer is yes, right? It's both. The grace of God comes on both the hearers and the proclaimers. That's the beautiful thing about the grace of God, that when the Holy Spirit is working, when God is working, not man, then the grace of God, or this divine favor, is given upon all who actively participate in it. The way that D.P. Seckham puts it is that Luke is saying here that the divine favor and presence of God, which rests upon the community, is now somehow tangibly manifested and given to the believers. That's what we're seeing here. God's good grace, his divine favor, is freely given to these people. This is so important because we're building a picture as we go through Acts. When we get to Acts 8, and they're doing different things, and they're going out to different areas, God's grace goes with them because of the Holy Spirit. When Paul becomes a converted believer, and instead of persecuting the church, he then goes on missionary journeys, establishing churches, God's grace is upon him. Why? Because the preaching of God's word has been through them, and they have been following the word of God. Let me again make an application here as well. I've been trying to apply this throughout because I think it's necessary. Maybe you have thought something along the lines of this question, or maybe you've heard somebody in the church say something along the lines of this question. You know, why don't we as a church do more to try to bring people in here? Or maybe, let's put it this way, maybe you wouldn't say this to my face. Maybe you've thought this before. Why doesn't our preacher do something more that's going to generate a lot of interest? How come he's not doing some crazy stunt up here, like climbing to the top of our scaffolding to try to get more people in here? Isn't that what we're all about? Shouldn't we be trying to get as many butts in the seats as we can? Isn't that the most important thing? How come our preacher doesn't focus on that? Certainly, we want people in here, but that's not driving our goal. That's not driving our mission. Why don't we do that? Maybe if you've thought that question, maybe you've heard that question, the answer is very, very simple. It's not hard. Our purpose is very, very clear in what we're doing here as a church. And it's not to be socially pleasing or socially attractive to the world. What we're doing here is the same goal, the same desire, the same thing that unified the believers in Acts, and that is to faithfully preach and proclaim the word of God. That takes primacy over anything else we do. If we lose the word of God, then we lose everything. If we get God's word wrong to try to be socially acceptable, then we've given up everything. And we mean nothing. We could have 800 people here, and if we're not preaching Christ, then we're not doing anything, and we have failed. Do you hear me with what I'm saying? With what I believe the gospel is telling us here, with what Acts is telling us, that it doesn't matter how many people are here. We can have every single seat taken. If we're not preaching Christ, then we have failed. Let me be very clear. I want you to hear my heart this morning. I believe with all of my heart, every single part of my heart, that God is not anywhere close to being done with this church. Not anywhere close. I believe with all of my heart that God has a purpose for the ministry and the work that we are doing here. I believe that 100%. I also believe 100% that our calling, our goal, is to teach others about who Christ is, to be faithful to the word of God, and in doing so, tell others about the gospel. Friends, our goal must always be, is this being faithful to the gospel? That means whatever we do, anything that we do, if it's a ministry, an outreach, a program, a service, anything, the question should always be, how is this furthering the purpose of the gospel? Is this event furthering letting other people know about what Jesus Christ has done for them? Are we preaching Christ resurrected and Christ crucified? Because if we're not, then we're wasting our time, and worse, we're wasting the time of those who are destined to go to hell without knowing Christ. Do you see how important this is? This is so absolutely essential for the gospel church, for us as a church to be faithfully committed to the preaching of God's word. We've seen it all throughout Acts. We see it very clearly here. The third distinction is the gospel church faithfully gives himself over to the preaching of God's word. The fourth marking and the final marking that we'll talk about this morning. Again, there's many other markings of the church all throughout the book of Acts, but the fourth one in our section is in verses 34 and 35, and that is God's people are selfless and obedient to God's calling. In verses 34 and 35, Luke continues to tell us, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, you might hear this and read this and say, well, doesn't that seem very similar to verse 32? Absolutely. These are very, very similar ideas of what's happening here. In both 32, verse 32 and verses 34 and 35, we're talking about the Christians having a right understanding that it's not their possessions that matter, but it's following God that's more important. What I see being focused on here in verses 34 and 35 is that they were selfless and obedient to who God is and what they have been called to do. Next week, we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira do the exact opposite of this. This couple is going to do their very best to try to make it look like they're doing the right thing when actually they're sneaking something away from God. But what they're saying here in the church, though, is that on general, the church should look like a body of people who are freely giving to one another as there is a need. By the way, that's what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. When there's a need in God's people, to take care of that need. And I think that's absolutely essential here. Notice how this is something that's continually happening, but it's not necessarily happening every day. It's happening as needs arise. I like the way that the NIV puts verse 34, because they put it like this. I think it's a little bit more clear of what's trying to be said here. It says that from time to time, that's the way verse 34 starts out. If you have the NIV, you can see it. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales to the apostles' feet. I like what the NIV is doing there, because what they're trying to show is this is on an as-need basis. The selflessness, the obedience to God meant that upon when there was a need among the believers, that need was met. That need was filled. What we're seeing here is that God's word was more important than earthly possessions to these believers. They cared more about those who were in need among their midst than the things that they owned. Let me ask you a question here before we move on to talk about this individual in 36. Can the same be said about you and me? Could we look at each one of our hearts, and could we say honestly that you and I care more about the well-being of the person in the pew next to you or farther down the pew than you do about your own bank account? Do you trust God in such a way, and do you seek to want to be obedient to God's word in such a way that you are more interested in caring for others, the person next to you that maybe you know you have some specific disagreements with, but you want to make sure that they're taken care of more than anything else because you understand that's how you are obedient to God? Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe instead of having some to give away, maybe you're that person who's in need. And maybe you're sitting here and thinking, oh man, this is great. I hope somebody gives me some money today. Can you say, can you look at your need? Oh, I don't know if I have enough money to pay the bills this week. Or I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this or that. Can you look at your need and your life and not try to coerce somebody to help you, but say, I trust God more than anything else. He will provide for my needs. Are we seeing that this gospel picture in the church is always looking to God first? God, I have something. You've given me these things. I give it to you. God, I have needs. I have difficulties. I give it to you. Whoever you are on that spectrum, whoever it is, don't try to coerce anyone into thinking that you're better than what you actually are. Don't try to coerce someone into giving you what you think you need. Trust God above all else. Be selfless and be obedient. That's what the first church is doing, and that's what we are called to do as well. In verses 36 and 37, to close out Acts chapter 4, we're given a picture. In fact, this is kind of a little bit of a peculiar thing that Luke is doing, but I think it's very, very necessary and important. He's telling us about a certain individual, And this individual is going to be a demonstration or an example of what this looks like. We're given a very practical picture that this is what it looks like to hold your possessions at an arm's length. Notice what he says in starting in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's not an accident. I've mentioned what we're going to talk about next week. I'm really excited to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. I think that there's a whole lot of gospel that's being told to us through that. It's not an accident that at the end of chapter 4, here's a positive picture. This is what it looks like. And then the very next verses in chapter 5 are, this is what it doesn't look like. We're given a positive example and a negative example. We're looking at the positive this week. Now notice, Joseph is not the only person who's doing this, but he's just one that's pulled out to see what it looks like when someone rightly follows God individually in the church. I think this is indicative of the church as a whole should look like. Now who is this man, Joseph? Well, if you are familiar with the New Testament, two Josephs might come to mind, and I'm very sure that he is neither of them. The first Joseph that probably comes to your mind is the father of Jesus. This is not that Joseph. This is not Jesus' father, Mary's husband. This is also not Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who gave the tomb to Jesus for him to be buried in after Jesus was crucified. Those are perhaps the two biggest Josephs. This man is not either one of those. This is the first time that this man is mentioned here in the book of Acts. It's the first time we hear about him. And he's a very important figure. This man is going to go from this point on, he's not going to be called Joseph anymore, he's going to be called Barnabas, as we see here, and he is going to be absolutely instrumental in the work of the church, so much so that he becomes a pastor, and he even accompanies Paul on his second missionary journey. This man is very important. Let me just give you a little bit of understanding of who Barnabas is. It's going to help us later on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, Barnabas is going to be instrumental that Saul, remember he turns into Paul, but before he was Paul, he was Saul. The conversion of Saul, the church at first wasn't really sure. This man's been killing Christians. Can we accept him into our folds? Is it really true? Barnabas is absolutely influential and instrumental in accepting Saul, then Paul, into the fold of Christianity. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas pastors in Antioch, and he's described in Acts chapters 11 as the one who encouraged them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. There's no doubt when we look at this gentleman, Barnabas, that this man absolutely loves the Word of God. He is what we could consider the perfect individual to pluck out of the midst of Christians here in Acts 4 and say, this is individually how we should be living our lives. And if we individually live our lives this way, then the church will be right and accurate. We'll get to that in the application. Let me just tell you briefly about Barnabas. His real name is Joseph, which means that he's a Hebrew. That's a Hebrew name. So we know that we're talking about a Jew here. He was a Levite, as we're told here in verse 35. He was a Levite, which means he's a priest. That's what that means. He was born on Cyprus, which is a sizable island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That's significant because that means he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was a displaced Jew. He was part of the diaspora. So he has not grown up in Jerusalem or in Israel. And his new name is no longer Joseph. He's going to be now mentioned for the rest of the New Testament as Barnabas, which is told to us means the son of encouragement. And what you should be seeing from what I just mentioned to you later on in Acts, he lives up to his name. He is an encourager in every conceivable way, and he is true to the gospel. This man who's a great encourager does exactly what Luke has described to us of what a gospel church does. He takes a piece of land. Doesn't say that he took everything he owned. He took a piece of land, and what did he do? He did exactly what the church is supposed to do. He sold it, and he gave the money to the apostles' feet. It was then taken by the apostles and distributed to those who had need. Again, notice, this is to those who have an issue or have need there. So Barnabas is doing what we have all been called to do. This is demonstrating what the church should look like. And I think the reason why Luke is including this, not only to give us a picture of what individuals look like, But remember, just really quickly, who is Luke writing to? At the very beginning of the book, he's writing to Theophilus. Remember who Theophilus is? Theophilus is a wealthy Greek who wants to know about Christianity. He wants to know about faith in Christ. Luke is saying, hey, Theophilus, this is how a wealthy Christian should live in the church. This is how a Christian should look to the Lord. So that's how chapter 4 ends, these four specific markings of the church, the unity that's found in the believers, trusting God above anything else and taking care of others, giving themselves over to the preaching, the proclamation of God's word, and then fourthly and finally, the self being selfless and obedient to God. Let me make now one application. I want to close with just one application. Many times I have a lot of applications. I'm just going to close with one here. If all of this is true, and if all of this is descriptive of what a church should look like, and if we've been given a clear picture of how this man did it, and he's being praised because he is following this out, then what we need to be seeing is the onus or the responsibility is upon each one of us as Christians and as church members. You see, I think the temptation is, and this is my application, I think the temptation for many of us is to sit in this pew and say, sure, absolutely, those are good things. Yeah, we should be helping people in the church who have needs. We should be giving ourselves over to the preaching of God's word. We should definitely be unified, but yet we always view it as somebody else's job. Oh yeah, that person needs to preach the word of God. That person needs to be unified with me. That person needs to give of their surplus. They don't need that. They don't need that nice new car or that new Apple Watch or whatever it might be. And so the idea is, the temptation, trust me, many of us fall into this. Somebody else needs to do that. I'm fine. I'm good. Christian, if you're here and if you're a member of this church, my application to you today is, don't fall into that trap of thinking it's somebody else's job. It's not their responsibility. It is, but what I'm saying is it's your responsibility. See, I'm a member of this church. I've been here for 50 years. Haven't I done my time? Haven't I done the right thing? If that's you, I'm so thankful that you've been here for 50 years, but don't give up now. End strong. Finish the race that has been set before you. And until you breathe your last breath, you're still running that race. Maybe not physically, but you are spiritually. Continue on to do these things that are the markings of the church individually in your life. If you've been in this church for a long time, that's what I would like to say to you. Maybe you're new to this church. You've only been in this church for a short time, and you're still getting to know everything. And the temptation for you is to say, well, you know, those people who've been here for a long time, they'll do it. I'm just soaking things up. I'm just going to be a sponge. Continue to be a sponge and soak up the gospel, but don't try to deflect the responsibility to the people who have been here for a long time. It's now your responsibility as well to do all of these things. It's our own individual responsibility to be faithful to the gospel, to live that out in our own lives and collectively through the body of Christ. Friends, when we do that, when we live in such a way that these distinctions are true in our lives, they will then be true in the body of Christ as well. And when we do that, we will be successful as a church. We will complete the goal that has been set before us. No, we might not ever have a multi-million dollar budget. No, we may never have 800 people here on Sunday mornings again. No, we may not have all of the building issues figured out. But my friends, if we are true to the gospel individually and collectively, then we will be successful. Don't lose sight of the goal that has been set before us. Let us run the race. Let us preach the gospel in season and out of season. And let us always continue being more like Christ. And let it be in our own lives and this church as well. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given to us so graciously this morning to hear your word proclaimed. Just like every Sunday, I'm reminded of my own shortcomings to be the one to speak before others. I see my sin so evidently so before me. I see my frailty. But yet, Lord, the beautiful thing about the preaching of your word is it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. And Father, I pray that the message that has been given to us this morning is not from a pastor, it's not from Jeremiah, but it's from God. that your word is ever before us, changing our lives, moving our hearts, convicting us of sin, and showing us rightly how to come to you in obedience. Lord, may your name forever and continually be glorified in this church. May each of us catch the vision of what we are doing here at this church and understand that if we follow you selflessly and obediently, that we will be successful. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can worship you this morning. In your name, amen.